always good to observe the people of the Lord singing with joy in their hearts and with enthusiasm. That does so much for a service. And always good to have the piano and the organ accompany us and encourage us in our singing. So let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Isaiah once again. The book of Isaiah chapter 32 tonight. Isaiah 32. Once again, I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read from God's Word. Tonight is Isaiah chapter 32, so we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. And let me just ask you to listen in and follow along, please, as we look at God's Word together tonight. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall be hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal," or we understand that term. Some of these terms change meanings on us. Some we could say noble there. "The vile person shall be no more called noble." And the churl, again another term, scoundrel, might be a little more up-to-date for us. "Nor the scoundrel said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl," the scoundrel, "are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things." Again, think in terms not so much of modern political connotations or even so much the meanings of generosity as much as maybe we would think here of a person who's noble. "But the noble deviseth noble things, and by noble things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, and the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you, make you bare. Gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall beat the breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, and the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass." Our gracious Father, tonight we thank you and praise you that we have been able to come back to church tonight and that we have been able to lift our hearts in praise to God. We thank you, Father, for those things that we have rejoiced in tonight, not the least of which is to be reminded, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then to be reminded that your faithfulness is great. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, help us to rejoice in the truth of God tonight. Not only who you are, but what you tell us here about what you plan to do and about your truth, that it might apply to our lives and to our nation in the day in which we live. Thank you that we know that that happens because the Word of God is living and powerful, written not only to the generation that received it at the time, in this case, that Isaiah wrote, but written to us as well, and for our admonition and our learning upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And bless us, dear God, tonight. Give us an open heart and an open mind. Give us a zeal after yourself tonight, a desire not to rest content without coming here tonight and hearing from you in such a way that we have spiritual goods and groceries for this new week, to live for God and to be close to God and to be helped in our spiritual lives and in our Christian walk. I pray that you'll forgive me tonight of my sins. I pray that you'll give me that filling and power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you'll guide and direct in my speech tonight, Lord, and help me to be a blessing to all who are here as guided and blessed by you. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, if you can think back to last Sunday evening, we were looking at chapter 30 and chapter 31 together. That may very possibly be the longest reading that we do, and I hope that didn't tire you too much. But as I mentioned before, not only do we have Paul exhorting Timothy to give attention to reading, so we don't ever want to get to the place where we think our words are more important than what God has to say. I don't criticize people who do this, but I do know sometimes you'll hear an evangelist or perhaps even a preacher, and they'll cut their text way down to one phrase because they won't have time for the preaching. Well, that's up to them, and that's up to the leadership that they have before the Lord. But, beloved, the other thing I told you, my goal is to read through this book with you here in our church services as we cover the book of Isaiah together. And I hope that one thing that's accomplished by this is I hope that you become less afraid of places in the Bible that are not as familiar to you. You can read it, you can understand it, you can be blessed by it if you just put a little time and effort into it. And I hope you'll be encouraged to read God's Word through every year, or if that's too much to ask, set yourself the goal of doing it in 2 years' time. But don't have places in the Bible you've never read. Make sure that you have some sort of a program that gets you through the Word of God in a certain amount of time. Well, we were looking at 30 and 31. That was a bit of a digression in case you didn't figure that out. Anyway, chapter 30, chapter 31, we have the fourth and the fifth of those sixth woes. And by now, I hope you realize we're in this main section that's dealing with judgment. And you come to this particular subsection, and beginning in chapter 28 and running down through chapter 35, we have a final series of messages introduced by the word woe. There are six of them, and we won't go back over all of them together. But chapter 30 begins with the word woe. Chapter 31 begins with the word woe. And those two chapters really go together. I think if you recall the message from last week and were able to hear that, you certainly realize that's why I read those two chapters and covered those two woes together. In actuality, and we certainly weren't going to do this last week, but it would appear that this message, begun in chapter 30 and in chapter 31, being addressed to God's people, continues and finishes with chapter 32. So that's what we're going to do tonight, is really to finish this. It's not introduced by the word woe. It's really a continuation and the culmination then of what we begun by looking in chapter 30 and 31. Now, in this particular conclusion to this, we have another look into the future. We're still having those opportunities and occasions, and it's one of the things that I find interesting and exciting about the book of Isaiah. I'm sure it's found other places in the Bible, but the language can at times be very expansive, so that we get the distinct impression, without building any shallow case at all, that Isaiah is not only speaking to his own generation, but many of the things that he's talking about will span out over time and will be true of millennial times. That is really true when you look at verse 1 of our chapter tonight. Look at this. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Beloved, we are looking for a time when that king, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Went down the other day for taking Ruth to college. It's just sort of a thing with me. If I'm on the campus and I have a few moments, I always like to go out to where the founder, his wife, and then the son of the founder and his wife are buried. I always like to do that because it's always important, I think, to remember the people who have been our mentors in faith and the people who have blazed the trail. But I especially like to go out there and just read those little inscriptions that are written on those tombstones. And I was looking at the one that's written on the tombstone there, it's not the upright kind, it's the flat kind, if there's a distinction in how you refer to that. But the one that's the wife of the founder, of course it was written by her son, and he was a poet, so those things are always very touching, but it's three lines, and I don't know how you could really peg it any more brilliantly than what he did. A century of mortality, because she lived to be 101 years old. So, a century of mortality, a millennium of victory, an eternity of glory. Oh, beloved, oh, what God has in store for us who know and love Jesus as our personal Savior. A millennium of victory that is coming on the earth, and it will be in such stark contrast to what has gone before. Kings, presidents, prime ministers, you call them by whatever name you want to call them, but so many of them haven't ruled in righteousness, and that's what it says here. And Isaiah is speaking to his times, and he's giving them hope, and he's telling them, you know, Hezekiah is the king who's on the throne now. And oftentimes we refer to good King Hezekiah. He was one of the better kings. In fact, some degree of revival occurred in Judah under his time. But you know, his immediate predecessor was a man by the name of Ahaz. Ahaz, up until that point, is probably the most wicked king that the nation of Judah had ever seen on the throne. Now, he would be eclipsed in wickedness. This is kind of not a very good thing to have to say about someone, by a man later by the name of Manasseh. But up until this point, so for Isaiah to have this message from God and to say, you know, there is coming a time when there is a king who's going to rule and reign in righteousness on the earth. And it expands on out even to those times when we know that Jesus will return and he will do all those things that are promised of him in the Old Testament concerning the kingdom. If I were looking for a theme in this chapter tonight, I'd pick the word righteousness. That fits pretty well with some things I've been talking about recently, but look at verse 1. There are several times this word is used in the chapter. Verse number 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. There's the word. Now come down to verse 16. The judgment shall dwell, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So he is prophesying a time when righteousness, it'll rule and reign on the earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. More to say on that in just a few moments. If I were looking for a structure in this chapter, and this is probably not the technical term for it because there is one, and I came across it just recently and I can't really recall it, but I'll just use the term sandwich. Because when you think of a sandwich, or if you think of a hamburger, I won't talk too much about food, I don't want to get you hungry, but if you think about a sandwich, you eat a piece of bread, and then in the middle, something better, and then at the last, another piece of bread. So you might liken that to a technique that you might use in talking with people, especially if something you have to share in the process of things is likely to be construed as less than positive. You might have this sandwich-style approach so that you start with something positive, and then in the middle you have something negative. Now, my title of this is the sandwich style breaks down a little bit because it's supposed to be the thing in the middle is the tastiest. Whereas in this case, it's the negative thing. It's the thing that you want to say. And then you conclude with something that is positive again, something that you can find to praise the person for. And that's in this chapter because what happens is he starts out in verses 1 through 8, and he talks about a Messiah reigning. And that's a positive thing, and we're going to see a lot of that. And then I'm going to skip over a section, but we get down to the end, and verses 15 to 20, and again, this is expansive, out into millennial times. He talks about a time when the Spirit will be outpoured. Notice verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But stuck in the middle of this, we have what I might call complacency rebuked, verses 9 through 14. So the sandwich thing, in that he starts out by talking about messianic times, a king shall rule and reign in righteousness. He concludes by talking about some of the further blessings of the millennium, of the Spirit of God being outpoured. But in the middle, he has this section of rebuke. But bear in mind, again, he is preaching to his people, and he is bringing the message that the Lord has for him. So let's take a look at this for a few moments and try to develop some of these thoughts that are here and see what we can learn from this tonight and see how God may bless us. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, then, Messiah reigns. Messiah reigns. Now, beloved, you know he reigns today, but in a different sense, maybe, than what this is talking about. Because even though we know that he sits on the right hand of God, and in that sense he reigns, and then there's a sense in which we enjoy the kingdom of God today, but not in the literal Old Testament sense of a kingdom on this earth, and not in the sense of the heir of David ruling and reigning on the throne from Jerusalem. And not in the sense, exactly as that phrase of poetry I gave a while ago, a millennium of victory. See, this earth has been the scene of sin. This earth has been on many occasions the scene of the victories of sin. Just think for a moment about the days of Noah when the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every imagination, God says in Genesis 6:5, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God got to the place where he decided to judge the world. And it was a day in some ways of victory for evil. God had to wipe out that generation and start over again. And it's gone in cycles ever since as we've seen societies decline. We're seeing that cycle today in our own history. If you don't have eyes to see it, I hate to tell you, but it's the truth. We're looking back on days of glory. I don't know whether or not there are future days where that can be restored. With God, all things is possible. I believe that. But I just don't know where we're stuck in this thing in terms of the prophetic timetable of God. What I do know is that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And in the last days, perilous times shall come. And so it's very difficult not to believe, while realizing that God can always do things and grant mercy, that we're in those types of times today. But he says one day there's coming a time when it's going to be victory on this earth. Sin isn't going to have the final say-so, beloved. I might just point out tonight, and I've said this before, when you look at the different schemes of prophetic interpretation, this is one of the great strengths of the premillennial understanding of the prophetic scriptures, that it does not leave the earth a monument to sin. Amillennialism that comes along and indicates that, well, all of those promises to Israel in the Old Testament are just fulfilled in the church. Well, I don't think you can get that by taking the language naturally and letting it say what it says. Or postmillennialism, the whole idea that we're going to preach in the kingdom, I don't see that happening to you. Well, we're going to have some drastic changes for that to work. That was popular back in the end of the 19th century when you had the great missionary movements and evangelism was proceeding at such a tremendous pace. And then you get into the early 20th century and you had what? The Great War. And it sure disillusioned a lot of people. Doesn't look like men are learning and men are getting better. And you know, we had the League of Nations. And oh, it's always good for men to try, I suppose. Now we have the United Nations. It isn't very good when they try. Not what they come up with, because we're in the hands of people who don't know the Lord and who are given over to a reprobate mind. I'm sorry, it's the truth. Amen. I read an article here just the other day about a new sex education program. I didn't bring it with me to the pulpit because this is extra too. I have it in my office because it's just such an eye-opener. I'm not going to even tell you what's in that thing, but this is all in the hands of UNESCO. This is all in the hands of these types of people. And it talks about their program for what we're going to teach little children. And beloved, I'm going to tell you something. What they're talking about teaching little kids between the ages of 5 and 8 will make you sick at your stomach. That's the type of people that are in the echelons of this world. The earth is not going to stand as a monument to that. The earth is going to stand as a monument to King Jesus. He's going to rule and reign. That's what it says in this verse. Messiah reigns. We're looking forward to that time. And righteousness will be the character of that time. That is a theme constantly in the Old Testament. We've already seen it. A very notable passage that emphasizes this back in chapter 11. I won't read the whole thing, but verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And you get down to verse 4, but righteousness, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek for the meek. Then you get down to verse 5 and it closes out that little section of prophecy there with this memorable characterization of the reign of Messiah. And it says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Righteousness, King Jesus. Then we think of what Jeremiah has to say, and Jeremiah hits the same thing. Chapter 23 is one of those famous places where he's talking about it. In chapter 23 and verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. There's that word again. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safety. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. It means the Lord our righteousness, exactly as you have it there. Righteousness. Messiah reigns. It's a common millennial theme. Could I give you quickly tonight 4 examples of that and how they stand out in such stark contrast? Think about Isaiah now. Think about him talking to his own generation. Think about him prophesying of a time when Messiah will rule and reign in righteousness, and the backdrop of that being Israel in her wickedness and the Assyrians already having sacked Samaria, or in 722 BC and the looming invasions of Sennacherib into the south because of the sins of the south as well. How will we understand and recognize by way of comparison and contrast the times of Messiah against the backdrop of Isaiah's times and our very own times? Four marvelous contrasts. Number one, it will be a time of justice. When you have righteousness ruling and reigning on the earth, you will see justice in the earth. That's told us in verse number one. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. See the phrase, in judgment. This is the idea of justice. What is so often lacking in the world today, and so little justice seems to be in this world today, and yet it'll become the norm. It'll become the norm during Messianic times, the times of Messiah, and it will be dispensed. I could talk more about that, but I want to talk about this for a moment because I think it's a thought that we don't often bring out. It will be dispensed. What does the verse say? Princes shall rule in judgment. Who do you suppose those people are during the millennium? Princes shall rule in judgment. How will the administration of Jesus take place on the earth? After a fashion that we understand for how government takes place in the earth, you have a central power, but you have people who that is administrated through. He calls them princes here. If we were to come over into the New Testament and develop that a little bit, it might interest you to be reminded of some statements that are made by the Bible in respect of this very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Do ye not know, Paul says to the Corinthians, that the saints shall judge the world? Whoa, have you ever thought about that very much? He says that to that crowd in Corinth that were so carnal that they were arguing amongst themselves about little petty things and ready to take one another to law courts. And he says, what's this? You're ready to take a brother to court. Don't you know? Don't you know that in the times of Jesus and in the reign of Jesus that the saints will judge the world? And if that task has been given to you, you can't find somebody to do this in the church? But I like that. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I don't know where you're looking to plant yourself. You might have to put in a special request. You know, these kids go off to college and request a hall or they request a roommate. You can request Huntington, okay? You can request to be the Bishop of Huntington or something like that. I don't know what you might like. Let's look at some other verses. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, this is the 24 elders. These are representative of Old Testament and New Testament saints. They say in this praise to the Lamb, has made us unto our God kings and priests. That trumps princes, doesn't it? And we shall reign on the earth. Or how about something that John or that Luke tells us? Jesus tells the story of the pounds. Sometimes in Matthew, it's a little different story. It's a slightly different story, but it's the same kind of idea, the parable of the talents. But in Luke, it's the story of the pounds. And he says in that, you'll pick right up on this, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little. And then he goes on to say, have thou rule over 10 cities. Behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. I say that there's a bright future in store for the earth and a bright future in store for God's people. I say that God in grace has given to us so much. The privilege of being involved with King Jesus in this rule and reign on the earth. His monument to the victories of His grace. Number two, I'm going to use the word care. I hope that word doesn't sound too soft to you, but there's nothing wrong with talking about a subject like that. It says in verse 2, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In other words, a place of refuge. Did you know that that verse right there, Isaiah 32 and verse 2, is the text that has the thought from it that's incorporated into one of the stanzas of the song we sing, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let me read the thing for you and see if you can't pick it up. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. There's the phrase right there. A home within the wilderness. A rest upon the way from the burning of the noonday heat and the burden of the day. You know, when Jesus rules and reigns on this earth, that'll be the character of people. They will care. A man shall be like a covert. A man's neighbor is buffeted by the wind and needs a hiding place, and his neighbor is that person. A covert from the tempest. Someone is buffeted by the tempests and the storms of life and needs refuge. As rivers of water in dry places, someone's thirsty. That'll be the character of people, but it's not the character of people very much now, and sometimes, you know, it's not really so much even in the church. Because we're so selfish and because we're so me-centered and we don't really think of others all the time or much of the time, but during the millennium, it's not going to be that way. Of course, in the song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, the neat thing is the author points us to the fact that the ultimate covert, the ultimate refuge is not one's fellow man, even in the time like the millennium where people are converted and know the Lord. But it's Jesus. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Where's the ultimate refuge come from? What's the ultimate source of peace and safety and security when the winds of life blow and the tempests blow and the rivers? We have need of water because of a dry place in which we find ourselves. We are weary. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's Jesus. But the whole character of people during millennial times will be so different from what we know today. I don't know. You see it more, I guess, in different places. And thank God there are always exceptions to it. About the time you're ready to give up on society and your fellow man, there's always someone that seems to come along and have an ounce of compassion in them. But sometimes you get in some places, you get in big cities, and they just look at you. You know how that is? Our society's rugged today, folks. It's gotten worse because we've gotten further and further away from God. Number three, let me use a different word for this one. I'm going to call it understanding. Look at verses 3 and 4. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. The heart also, verse 4, of the rash shall understand knowledge. You see, that's in great contrast to what was true during the times of Isaiah, because if you can recall back to what he was saying was characteristic of his time back in chapter 28, he was talking about times in which people were hard and had no perception of spiritual things because of their hardness against the things of the Lord. Chapter 28, verse 10, if I might remind you, he says this. He says, for precept must be upon precept. And then he says, because of the fact that they were hard with stammering lips, verse 11, and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye have caught, may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They would not hear. And that's kind of a lot where we are today, you know, people won't hear. But that's going to be a day when people do hear, because they know the Lord and their hearts are open to spiritual things and they perceive spiritual truth. And finally, I'll use the word truth to describe what I find in verses 5 through 8. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, honorable. Do you notice how what's going on, even though, again, as I say, the meanings of some of these words have changed on us over time, but do you notice that what's going on is that you've got a reversal? And that's why I say truth will prevail during millennial times, because what happens is you have, as it says in verse 8, the vile person is called liberal. Well, liberal in this sense is positive. It's honorable. It means honorable. And the vile person is exactly that. And the churl or scoundrel is said to be bountiful. Well, that's not true. It's a reversal. And that's also very characteristic of the day in which we live. I think you can preach that to this generation and be right on the money. Isaiah found it to be true of his own generation. Isaiah 59, verse 14. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Truth has fallen in the street. That's where we live today. Truth has fallen in the street. People call good evil and evil good. He pronounces a woe on that back in chapter 5. Do you remember that verse? I hope you have that one marked in your Bible because that's an important verse. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. He says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." But if you turn on the television and the news media and the pontificators of our day, this truth has stood on its head. I'm going to be very careful in what I say next, but I've been burdened this week. You know, we lost a senator. And I'll tell you right up front, I was never philosophically or politically aligned with Teddy Kennedy, but that doesn't have anything to do with my comments tonight. What I have been burdened about this week is the fact that so much has been made. I take nothing away from the tenure of service. I take nothing away from the good that was done. I have full respect for people that give themselves to public service and to their nation. I'll say all that up front. But the man who proclaimed him to be the greatest legislator of our time, who now occupies the Oval Office, was no more than 8 years old when 40 years ago precisely, right at this time, that man drove a car off a bridge into a pond. The man who's the greatest legislator and senator of our times, wonder if they interviewed the family of Mary Jo Kopechne to see what their opinion was. And I'm not here to stick a poker into somebody that I didn't agree with. That isn't my point. My point is that where are we? I mean, yes, let's give respect. Let's give recognition. That's not a problem. But to get up and to extol someone, and I understand people have different opinions and people have different political parties, but and the Democrats don't have any corner on the market, you know. I mean, the Republicans, they have plenty of their dirty laundry. You'd take it for what it's worth, okay? But I'm just telling you. And I saw something else that interested me, a little story that may go with this. A Supreme Court justice by the name of Horace Gray was speaking to a man one time that he had had before him. This man had stood before him when he was not a Supreme Court justice, but rather was a judge of a lower court. And this man had escaped condemnation at the judge's hands on a technicality. I want you to listen to what he said to him. He said, "I know that you are guilty and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." Whoa. Well, that all took place and was over with, and this guy went on about his business. Well, he was burgling a house in the aftermath later. And while he was doing this, he fled out the back door. I don't know if something scared him or disturbed him or what, but he fled out the back door. Somehow he was able to get over a 9-foot wall, which was in the backyard, jumped down on the other side, and found himself in the city prison. I like that. "There is coming a day when a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment, and truth won't be stood on its head any longer." Well, complacency is rebuked, and I don't have much time to rebuke complacency tonight since I've done too much with the other, but now we're in the middle of the sandwich, except it's not that good hamburger in there. It's a green tomato. How about that? I saw green eggs this weekend. I always thought that was just a story, green eggs and ham. My sister-in-law showed me green eggs. So you got to be kidding me. Anyway, what it is, he talks about complacency. Now, have a look at this. When you get to verse number 9, "Rise up, ye women." Now, I know somebody's going to say, oh boy, this is great. Now, he's going to lay it on the women. Well, I don't think it's anything to do with that so much. I mean, he does single out the women, but I don't think it's because he's against women. I think it's just because, for whatever reason, this was a ready-at-hand example, and he used that. And if you go back, for instance, to chapter number 3, I'll just read one verse of this. He takes off on them there, too. So it must have been that there was a kind of an elitist group of women there in Jerusalem that were a good example of this type of thing. Let me read you a sampling of that. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Moreover, the Lord saith, behold, or because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. So, and I won't read the rest of it, but ladies, please don't take offense at this. I don't think he was singling out women. I think that just this was a ready at hand example. It was true of them, but he wasn't trying to pick on women so much as he wanted to talk about this problem that was characteristic of that society in that day. And what was the problem? What was complacency? Look at verse 9. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. There's the word at ease. Hear my voice. If you just circle ease and circle careless, you'll have it. Ye careless daughters, he goes on. And then in verse 10, many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. So there it is again. Verse 11, tremble, ye women that are at ease. So there's another occurrence of ease. And on down, and it says, be troubled, you careless ones. Well, it's kind of interesting that the word translated careless is from a Hebrew verb that means it means trust or confidence. And what so often begets apathy or spiritual indifference is when we're content, we're comfortable, and our trust is in things that really don't merit our trust, when we have too much. I'm not standing in line for poverty, I'll tell you that right now, but I do understand that the Lord can only trust a lot to a few people, because most of us can't handle it. Most of us, it goes to our head. Most of us, we get away from the Lord the minute we start getting real flush and don't have to pray anymore and don't have to worry about some things, and I use worry in the unsinful sense. you know what I'm saying? Then we kind of get a little cocky and we get a little away from the Lord and we don't have to really be on our knees all the time, and then we become complacent. And that's what he's dealing with here. Apathy that's born of false confidences. He tells them, you know, mourning is ahead. Right now, you have all this rejoicing going on and you're complacent. He tells them in verse 11, tremble. He says, strip you, make you bare, put sackcloth on. He says, verse 11, beat your breasts, verse, you know, that's a kind of a universal thing of mourning and grief. He has in verse 12. Why? For the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, upon all the houses of joy, or the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces are forsaken. What's going on? Well, he's envisioning when the Assyrians come into the land and they just wipe things out. He says it's happening. Someone said that asked if you heard about the company that makes blank bumper stickers. They're for people that don't want to get involved. Now, I must say that it always worries me when I see a car with more than two. Two is okay. Three, I start to get a little nervous. Six, and I think, uh-oh. But, you know, folks, I think most Christians are somewhat this way. You know, we just don't want to be involved. So I just want to ask you a question now. What are you involved in here? Here, what are you involved in? A lot of people are involved in these. The people that are trustees can't live without them. They take care of the property of the church. Things break. Somebody puts a paper in that box out there. They go there. They take care of that. Deacons, people who play these instruments, can't do without it, can, but don't want to, right? People who work in the office, pay the bills, answer the telephone. Becky Overman does that, never offends anybody. I couldn't do that, I probably would. I'd be having a bad day and snap at somebody. Can't do without these people. What are you involved in? I'm going to give you something to be involved in. I know many of you, it's Sunday night, I realize, many of you are involved in many things, but you know something? Got meetings coming up. What about being involved in that? The first way to be involved is be here. You have to be here. Now, if you're providentially hindered and can't be here, I understand that that happens, but you can still be involved. You can be praying for these meetings. You can be at the services that you can be at. Folks, these meetings will be what we make of them. They will be what we make of them. They will reflect how successful we were in having a burden for ourselves and others to have a touch from God. Complacency. I wouldn't rule that out. I wouldn't say that's just Isaiah's day. I wouldn't say it's just the enemy or it's just the unrighteous or the unsaved out there. I'd say it's in churches too. The Spirit outpoured, just a quick word. This is a neat verse in verse 20, until the Spirit be poured out. You know, that's another millennial theme. Just like righteousness is a millennial theme, this is a millennial theme too. And I'll give you one example of this. You know the prophecy in Joel? It's actually quoted. It's partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But listen to this. He says in verse 28 of chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." What's he saying? He's saying in millennial times, it'll be like this. It won't just be in the Old Testament where the Spirit came upon different people in a sort of a discriminating manner, but all who believe will receive the Holy Spirit, and there will be such an outpouring of the Spirit. And if you go and read Acts chapter 2, you find that in part this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but there's more to come during millennial times. And this is the other layer of the sandwich. This is the last thing that he has to say. This is the positive ending to this chapter and this broader set of three chapters that has this two-woe message in it. You're going to be a time not only of righteousness on the earth, but going to be a time when the Spirit of God is poured out in a seemingly limitless fashion. And it'll issue into a time of blessing. You know, this is interesting that he mentions blessings associated with the earth, because the Spirit of God is also associated with that as well. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, remember it? And darkness was upon the face of the deep. You know that verse in the book of Job that talks about he garnished them by his Spirit. I don't understand all this. I just know that the Holy Spirit is somehow associated with that. So quickly, let me show you the things that he talks about are going to be true of this millennial time. Great blessing. No monument to sin, but a monument to God's blessing. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be a fruitful field." No more Sahara Desert. Not in the millennium. Not in the sense that we think of those things today. And this is talked about and talked about and talked about. Chapter 35, we're going to get there. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing." Why? Because everything is going to be a tribute to God and His presence and His grace. Even the earth, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's going to be a time. "The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." So he talks about fertility. He talks about righteousness. We see that again in verse 16. Can't really dwell on that again now. "Judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, righteousness in the fruitful field." Talks about peace. Boy, oh boy. We long for that. "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places." These are all millennial themes. If I had time, I'd show you more verses. I don't. Peace. "And of his government and peace there shall be no end. Every man shall have his own vine and his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." Micah 4 and verse 4. Time of security. And then a beatitude ends the whole thing. "Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters and that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass." And it's actually an intensive. We wouldn't be wrong if we translated this, "Oh, how blessed." What's he trying to do? He's trying to close the chapter by reminding us that God wants to give his best. The millennium is going to be a time when God manifests his best in a physical sense on the earth. There's going to be blessings, the types of blessings that Old Testament Israel always associated because of their association with the land and the agrarian economy, fertility, fruitfulness, ox and ass and all those things, and peace. And all those things will be there. And he points out the blessedness. And beloved, you know, I just want to end with this. You know, God always wants to give his best to us. We're all the time trying to substitute what we think is best. So, for instance, a little anecdote, if you can remember the Washington Redskins quarterback, Joe Theismann. I'm sure you can. But when he was explaining to his soon-to-be second ex-wife why he had just been unfaithful and been with another woman, his answer was this: God wants Joe Theismann to be happy. Well, he's both right and wrong. If you think about it, it's not all wrong. God does want to give us his best. But what is that an example of? It's an example of us always trying to know better than God. Always trying to assert in place of what God knows will really make us happy, what we think will make us happy. And again, truth has stood on its head. And God wants to give his best to people who will give him the opportunity to make the choices. Hope that'll be an encouragement to us tonight. Just consider this as we end tonight. It's a chapter of prophecy. But like doctrine, prophecy is never given just to give us head knowledge and information. You see these stark contrasts of what it is now and what it is going to be, and it is meant to stir us to action. Just for instance, as Paul, when he went into the city of Athens, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, it says his spirit was moved within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And so when Isaiah thought about these prophecies, he thought about what it would be when a king would rule in righteousness, when the spirit would be poured out upon the earth. And it moved him to speak to his own generation. And he preached against complacency, and he preached against ease, and he preached against injustice. And beloved, may we not come tonight and just listen to a recitation of what it will be for us in the future, even though that does bring us great joy. May it move us to want to see people around us awaken to those truths now, and for us as God's children to live more in the light of them.